So today we are in Luke chapter 2, and we are looking at the first Christmas, the birth story of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. We understand as we in America approach the Christmas season, we are a people who enjoy our traditions. We have many, many, many traditions. Lights, stockings, mistletoes, trees, pickles, on and on it goes. Pickles. Anyone know the pickles tradition? No, I see one hand. I don't know it that well personally, but I had a friend growing up who had a tradition that there was a, I guess it was the last ornament that would be hung on the tree would be a pickle. And the person who first found the pickle that morning would receive a extra gift or something along those lines. So traditions, we have our traditions. What does a pickle have to do with the birth of our Lord and Savior? We could ask that question over so many of the traditions that we celebrate religiously. We dedicate ourselves to these traditions and they have to happen. They don't happen, our world starts to fall apart a little. And you know, the truth of the matter is most of the traditions, the origin of them is shrouded in mystery. And so we try to put a little Christian bent on them, but at the end of the day, we don't really know why we do a lot of them, like a pickle on a Christmas tree. One of the, I guess you could say, strongest traditions would be what tomorrow's date is. December 25th. Friends, it's December 25th, Jesus' birthday. Probably not. We have a 1 out of 365 chance that we got it right. The scripture does not tell us when Jesus was born. It does not record for us the day that he was born. Now, it's possible that this was his actual birthday, but we come to learn that even by the early church and the early writings, by, let's say, 200 AD, even by then, the church did not know when Jesus' birthday was. There was, by 200 AD, there's there were 10 days in the running at that point. It could have been one of 2 days in January, one of 2 days in March, April, May, November, or December 25th. So the church was scattered. It's not like they thought, well, maybe it was December 21st through 27th. No, we have no idea. We don't know exactly when Jesus was born, and there's as many theories as you could shake a stick at, or a pickle. Oh, that's going to follow me around for a long time now. We picked the 25th, and exactly why we picked that date for Jesus' birthday is unsure. A lot of it is based on extra-biblical tradition, extra-biblical, meaning nothing based on the scripture, but what the early church thought. One belief was that there was a tradition that the Annunciation happened with Gabriel appearing to Mary on March 25th. And so if that happened and that she was and Jesus was conceived at that moment, then 9 months later would bring you roughly to December 25th. That's one of the traditions, and the traditions go on from there, and they get more mystical, and they get more majestic. There's one archbishop who lived around 1230 AD, Jacopo, his name was. He believed that March 25th was the magical date of which most of the events in the Judeo-Christian worldview happened. He said that on the 25th of March was the creation of Adam, the fall of Adam, the murder of Abel, Isaac's sacrifice, the Annunciation, the decapitation of John the Baptist, and many other things as well. Why would he believe that? We don't know. He doesn't have any biblical revelation. There's nothing that records these events for us. But it is good to have a staple that we can come to and we can regularly observe and say corporately, we're going to set this day aside as the day that we're going to recognize that Emmanuel came. Ultimately, the date of Jesus' birth is not a necessary detail, but what we're going to see in the passages today is what God recorded for us was necessary. We are required to know these truths. And what we're going to see just basic level here is we're going to see providence, we're going to see poverty, and we're going to see praise. Providence is something that we must embrace as a core doctrine of who we are as we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we trust in God moving his plan forward, because we see that God moves even the thoughts and the intentions of the kings of this earth to cause his word to be fulfilled, as we see in Caesar Augustus's decision to utter this decree that would move the pieces to be in the right place at the right time. Christ was born into poverty. He was born into a place that he was rejected. Why did that have to be? We're going to see that this morning as well. And of course, the creation's response must be praise. When we pause to consider what Jesus did, we have to sit back and say, we have one response for this, and it is for us to come and to adore him. So let's just look at these verses here today. We'll kind of jump through this maybe a little bit quicker than we usually do, but let's start with the context of providence. The first few verses here, what we want to do first before we recognize providence is we have to recognize the human aspect of what was going on in the heart of Mary and Joseph, as much as we can, as much as what the scripture reveals. In the first three verses, read with me what the scripture reveals. It came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was the governor of Syria. All went to be taxed, everyone to his own city. Now, we've been considering the scripture from Luke's viewpoint, which was emphasizing the humanity of the Lord Jesus. And so consider Mary and Joseph's situation from a human viewpoint. What would they have been thinking? So here we have this young couple that's hearing rumors on the political stage. So we could kind of put ourselves into that category and say, here there is an occupying force that's taken over our nation and is causing a census for us to all scatter from where we are to go back to our hometown. That would be like China invading the U.S. and saying we all have to go back to the city that we were born in. That would cause a little bit of uproar today, right? I think most people would be scattered. They'd be pretty thrown. And that's exactly what Mary and Joseph had to go through. Now, the census idea wasn't something that was just new, as in a new event that happened here. The Romans were known for their censuses. There's one extra biblical resource that advises that for a census in Egypt, Rome would run a census in Egypt every 14 years or so. And they ran that for about 200 years because the Roman authorities wanted to know how many people they had and therefore how much money they could make off of them. So this was just a political game. Didn't seem like it was anything unique, but this did happen at a less than ideal time for this young married couple. They would be very thrown off. A young couple, Mary, again, 12 to 14 years old is our best estimates of how old this young woman would have been. Betrothed, not even married, and she is, what verse 5 says, she is great with child. That means she is ready to go any moment now. She is ready to give birth at any moment. And now we find out that they have to take a 100-mile trip, likely by foot, with the rest of the country. Everybody's upheaved. Everyone's going to be going back. Everyone's going to be traveling. It's going to be utter chaos. This trip would take, on a good day, in the best of circumstances, this would be a 4-day trip. But understanding that everything that's going with Mary and the state that she's in physically, being great with child, as well as the rest of the nation going, man, if they made it in 7 days, they would be doing really well. This is a lot different than just a trip down to the DMV where you got to stand in line for a couple of hours. No, this is the whole country is being thrown out of whack for weeks, if not longer, for this census to take place. And so we understand that the young family would have been scared. They would have been overwhelmed, as everyone in the nation was. But we understand also that God is in control. This event was happening not to throw them, but to move his pieces in place. We see his supernatural actions here. Verses 4 and 5, Joseph went also up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, unto Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. We know God is in control. We know his word does not return void. Isaiah 55, 11. So shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. It shall not return to me void. It shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. And God had spoken about his Messiah. Now the Messiah was in the womb of Mary, but he had said something about where the Messiah was going to come from. And it wasn't where Mary was at the start. Mary was in Nazareth, but God had said in Micah 5:2 that the Messiah would come from Bethlehem. But thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come he unto me that is to be the ruler in Israel, whose going forth have been from of old, from everlasting. There was a king that came out of Bethlehem in times past. That was David. That's why it is called the City of David. But Micah is writing after David's death and is now understanding this one who is from of old, from everlasting. He's speaking of the Messiah. And this prophecy was going to come to pass. God's word does not return void. And so Mary and Joseph had to get to Bethlehem. And they were not going to pick up on their own and go to Bethlehem. So God moved on the heart of the king. Nothing is impossible with God. And that's what he did by moving this on the heart of Caesar. Proverbs 21, verse 1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turns it whithersoever he will. So God moved his sovereign hand, and he turned the heart of the king to ponder his wealth, to ponder his the whatever it was that he urged him to desire to have this census. God put it on his heart to have the census. This is providence. This is the intersection between man's decisions, man's responsibility, and the plan of God. There was never a doubt that the Messiah was going to come out of Bethlehem, but when we're reading the prophecy, we're reading the narrative, we say things aren't lining up here, but God moves the pieces in place at the right timetable. And so God was spoken. God had spoken. The anointed was to be born in Bethlehem, so God caused his anointed to be born in Bethlehem. We can trust the providence of God. If one thing we have to walk away from what God has revealed for us in the Gospel of Luke is that we can trust God's word will come to pass. Everything that he has spoken is written there for our encouragement, for our exhortation, that it's going to come alongside us and encourage us in the dark and the quiet moments of our life. That whatever we wonder about the political state of the world, as much as it seems that things are falling apart, they're not falling apart. They're falling into place. God is moving his plan forward. This is providence in the birth story. The second thing that we see in the birth story is the importance of poverty, that Christ was born into poverty. Read with me verses 6 through 8. So it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. Now the God who just providentially laid on the heart of the king to have this census, to bring this young couple to Bethlehem in the nick of time, you think he could have reserved a room? Is that within his power? That he could have made sure that they had some place to rest when they got there? Absolutely, he could have done that, but that was not the plan. The plan was not that Jesus would be born into an ornate location, into a comfortable cradle. No, God had planned through this that he would be born even into the manger, laid down in the hay with the animals. That was the plan from the beginning. God could have done something different, but he didn't. This was the fullness of time. This was Mary bringing forth her firstborn, and the Father's only begotten Son is now being wrapped up and laid down away in a manger. Away in a manger. The little Lord Jesus laying down his sweet head. Emmanuel here, God with us. Not placed on a throne, not in the ornate cradle, not even a bed, but a mound of hay for the animals. I used on the outline this word that Christ was born a pariah. If you're familiar with that word, a pariah, it means an outcast. It means one that there was nobody who was interested in him. That is how Jesus planned to come. And you know, there's probably a little snippet behind that of why the scriptures do not record for us the date of which he was born. That could have been recorded for us. We could have that truth, but God didn't see fit to have that. He wants us to emphasize the date of his death. That is the date that the church reorganized all of their gathering around, and the Lord Jesus around too. And all of the events was focusing on his death. But his entrance into the world was to connect with the downcast, with the downtrodden, with those who were cast out, with those who didn't have a place to rest their head. Jesus was the pariah. The significance of the manger bed, we understand no king of this earth would set his prince into a trough of an animal, but this was Christ's decision. This was what he had decided to do. Philippians tells us that. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 and following. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Jesus chose to be born in the form of a servant. He chose to make himself of no reputation. He chose to step out of glory. He had glory with the Father before he came down into this earth, but he chose to step out of that glory for us, that we could relate to him, that we could see him. He prayed in his high priestly prayer, "O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory I had with thee before the world was." He said, "I had the same glory that you are dwelling in before the world was created. I was there with you." But he chose to step out of that glory, to be born in that manger bed where there was no room for them. Jesus emptied himself of the glory, and he picked up that likeness of men, that he could relate to us, that he could engage with us as brothers and as sisters. He became an outcast to be brothers with the outcast. He became the lowest to connect with his beloved. Hebrews 2:17 reminds us that in all things it behooved him, Christ, to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people, for that in he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. And so Christ needed to be born in that manger. He needed to be born into the lowest caste of society, as you will, in order to be able to relate to us as we suffer through the course of this life. But he also came not only as this outcast, as a pariah, but he came and he announced himself to the poor. He didn't get announced first and foremost to the kings of this earth. He didn't get announced even to the religious elite, to the scribes and the Pharisees. No, the first that hear of his birth were those shepherds on the hill. Verse 8, there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flocks by night. What does this reveal? This reveals to us his humility. We understand that God doesn't look on the outward, but he looks on the heart. And so he looked to those who would be honored at his coming, not the scribes and not the Pharisees, who even when they heard of the baptism of John and that the people were flocking to John and they were saying, "Hey, something's going on with John," they also went to John, because if they didn't, it would have looked really bad. But John called them out on that. And he says in Matthew 3:7, when he sees the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming, he says, "O generation of vipers, who's warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits that are meet for repentance. I don't come to call the righteous, but the sinners to repentance." And the Christ came, and he didn't come to the scribes and the Pharisees first, but he came to those that would rejoice in his coming. Even the outcasts of the shepherds on the mountains of Judea. First to the shepherds, because they were poor. We understand that they too were outcasts. As we consider the shepherds, some of the words that describe shepherds in the extra biblical accounts of the time, we have shepherds are unsavory. Shepherds are unreliable. Shepherds are dishonest. They are unskilled and they're uneducated. Anyone relate to that? I'll put myself in that category. Very gladly, I can put myself in that category, because Christ came for the least of these. Christ came for these shepherds on the hillside. Unsavory, unreliable, dishonest, unskilled, and uneducated, even unable to testify in a court of law. Not that legally the court would look at them and say, "We just don't trust their testimony. They're just not trustworthy. Why would we trust their words?" This is the view that they had, and yet this is who the Christ was first revealed to. This is who Jesus first came to the least of these on this earth. Shepherds were everywhere. They're prevalent. We understand that if we look through Israel's history, many of the greatest names of the patriarchs were shepherds. David, Moses, Abel, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Jethro, Laban, on and on and on we could go. It was part of the culture of the day. Even God is called the shepherd of Israel in Psalm 80. "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, that you lead Joseph like a flock. You dwell between the cherubims and you shine." And Jesus, of course, we know is the good shepherd, because a good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. We understand that the shepherds were also the physicians. They would have to care for the sheep at night. They would have to defend them from the wild animals that would come at the night, and that's what Jesus does. He defends us from the adversary, the enemy that's roaring around like a lion, seeking those whom he may devour. Yeah, that's our good shepherd is defending us even from him. And that's what the shepherds would have to do as well. Jesus came to the least of these. He did those from his first breaths on that first Christmas night, and he also did that from his first breaths from his resurrected life. We understand it's not just what he did in his birth the first time, but when his heart started to beat again on that resurrected morning. Who were the first people that saw the Lord Jesus? It was the women at the tomb. And we understand also that they would have been considered not the primary, they would have been the outcasts as well. They would have been those who would have been looked down on by those in society, but Christ never looked down on them. There were those that he came to and those that he chose to reveal himself to first. And this is us, friends. Wherever you find yourself today, you understand that the Lord Jesus came to the least of these, came down, born a pariah, revealing himself even in his birth into poverty. We understand the response that we have to have from this is to come and to adore him. That is the simple call from every Christmas morning that we need to get together, to gather together, to celebrate together corporately what the Emmanuel did. We must respond in praise. We must respond with going forth and proclaiming the good news, the glad tidings of great joy. Luke 2:9, we see the song of the angels starting. The angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them. They were sore afraid. Luke's narrative now, we see the angel coming down for the third time, and we see people responding in fear, as people would do in the presence of an angel. But the angel says, "Fear not. Good news is coming. Good tidings of great joy." Good tidings is literally in Greek the gospel, the good news that the Lord Jesus has come. It's for all men. Yes, he was coming through the Jews, but he's coming to every one of us, friends, that you and I here today, celebrating Christmas yet again, understand that Christ came for the world, for every one of us in the world. He was wrapped in swaddling clothes. Let me read the verses here in Luke 2. We're reading verses 11 and 12. "Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you, you shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger." Now, I'm of the belief that there's nothing uniquely special about the swaddling cloths other than the emphasis that he was just born that day. He was just born. He is a newborn babe. But we understand lying in a manger would be a pretty unique identifier. If they're going into Bethlehem to try to find a baby, there's not going to be many babies lying in a manger bed that day. But we understand what God was doing through that. And verse 13, "There was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God and saying," we understand that the angels appear sometimes in the scriptures, that a multitude of the heavenly hosts is all but unprecedented. But this event was all but unprecedented. This was the moment that the world had waited for since its inception. And so their song is given in verse 14. This is the song that is often thought of when we think of the song of Christmas. But as we've looked through Luke's narrative, we understand this is the fourth song that's been revealed to us, the fourth hymn of praise, a prophetic cry, starting with Elizabeth's cry when Mary meets her, and then Mary's Magnificat, and then Zacharias's prophetic psalm that we looked at a couple of weeks ago. And here we find the angelic song, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men." They're saying, "We ascribe praise where praise is due. Lord God, we praise you for your power. We praise you for your might. And yet we understand that earth is your footstool. And now, because of what you have done, peace will reign because the Prince of Peace has come. Glory to the newborn King. We rejoice with them. Peace on earth and mercy mild. God and sinners are now, because of the Lord Jesus Christ coming in human form, God and sinners are reconciled." Our response must be praise yet again for what the Lord Jesus has done for us. And we must go forth and proclaim that truth. From the earliest days of the Christian tradition, It is part of our job to play the part of the martyr. Now, martyr in the original Greek, the martyrs does not mean what it means today. Martyr in the Greek meant to be a witness, a judicial witness, one that's testimony is going to be proven true. A judicial witness in a court of law, that's our calling, friends. Our calling to the Christmas story is not just to come in the door, but it's to go forth and to proclaim that the good news, the tidings of great joy is here. And this is our opportunity to do it this year as well. We cannot but speak the things that we have seen and heard. That was Peter and John before the Sanhedrin. And friends, I trust that's true of you as well as you celebrate this Christmas season. Verse 15, it came to pass as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us. They make haste to go and see what the Lord has done. If you remember back to what Mary did after she received her Annunciation, she received that good news of what happened, and she basically booked it down to Judea to see her cousin Elizabeth. She went with haste, and that is exactly what the shepherds did as well. They couldn't wait to go even to Bethlehem to see what the Lord had done. Making haste because they understood, as we understood, God's word proves true. Exactly as it happened with Zacharias, exactly as it happened with Elizabeth, as exactly as it happened with Mary, here again, the shepherds go. God's word is true. We can take it, we can trust it, we can rest in it. When they had seen the child, verse 17, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. They wondered, they marveled, they adored, they admired. That wonder is not some level of skepticism. It doesn't mean that they had doubt of what they had seen. No, they were convinced of what they had seen. They had seen the angelic host, and they had seen the words of that host prove true. Marveling, wondering at the presence that God is active in this world. So many times we see the men and the women of scriptures marveling at what God is doing. When Moses was before the burning bush, he was marveling at what he was granted the honor of seeing. It says in Acts 7:31, when Moses saw it, he wondered at the sight. He marveled that God was acting even in his presence. When Peter is given the opportunity to heal the beggar in Acts chapter 3, the people are marveling. Peter sees it. He says to the people, men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Why do you look at us so earnestly as though by our own power or holiness we've made this man to work? Well, it's not by our strength, but it's by the Lord Jesus Christ whose testimony has proven true in your lives. You've seen him, and you know what happened with his death, and you know what happened with his resurrection. That's our exhortation as well, that we must be preaching that good news. Wrapping up in verses 19 and 20, Mary keeps these things. She ponders them in her heart. Thoughts don't leave Mary's mind. She weighs them. She considers them. She thinks about them from every angle. I'm sure at some point she didn't understand the entirety of what this would mean. But as time would go on, more would be revealed to her. And we'll see next week through Simeon's prophecy that he's going to give her the first not good news that we hear through Luke's gospel. But it impacts Mary, and she's thinking of these things, and she's waiting in faith for how this is going to proceed. So we see the shepherds returning in verse 20. Returning to their fields, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and they had seen as it was told to them. What we do with the Christmas story yet again is we cling to these truths. Providence. The king of the known world was in control of the hand of the Lord. Friends, remember again, whatever the Lord has you walking through this Christmas season, whatever difficulties you have in your own life, whatever difficulties you might see in your extended family, or even in the world at large, things are not out of control. God is in control, and he has promised that he is working all things together for good, for those who love God and for those who are called according to his purposes. That means if he is working all things together for good, he is working in all things. Whatever the difficult trial is for you right now, whatever valley the Lord is bringing you through, trust that he is working out good for it. There are times you will not be able to see that good until you're out of the valley. And I believe also there are times that we may never be able to see the good that the Lord was doing this side of eternity, but we can walk in faith, knowing that He is producing that which He has promised He would. Providence is so key to seeing God moving His plan forward, but also the emphasis of poverty is something we have to just recognize for another moment, that we need to consider the meekness of the King of Kings. Meekness is not weakness. Meekness is strength under power. And that is exactly what the Lord Jesus did, as He took His power and His glory and He laid it aside for a season, because there was an action that needed to do. He had to do away with any walls that were preventing our fellowship with Him. And so this is what He did over and over again, as He tore down the walls between man and between God. The wall of sin, done at the cross. He took away that wall of the law, of how it was standing against us with its legal demands. He did away with it. He nailed it to the cross. It is no longer an obstacle for us in our relationship with the Father. We can now come. Sin is no longer a hindrance because of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that was spent on that cross for us. But also, we go through the Gospels and we see Jesus also not only removing the wall of sin, but the wall of other cultural tensions that exist. And we understand that men are going to build walls between themselves and they're going to separate themselves. But the Lord Jesus came to tear down those walls. In the church, there is no Jew or Greek. There is no barbarian or Scythian. There is no slave or free. There's no male or female. Christ is all and in all. And what that means is that there is no difference between us at the cross. It is a level playing field at the cross. He took away the wall of gender at Jacob's well when He comes to the Samaritan woman. And she says, "How are you speaking to me, a woman and a Samaritan?" That was not something that was done at the day, but Jesus had truth to reveal to this woman. And He was tearing down walls to do it by reaching out to her and speaking to her as a woman, but also as a Samaritan. And He also healed other Samaritans at other times as well and interacted with other women, which would have been looked down at the time, but Jesus was coming for the least of these. He was coming down into poverty. He was tearing down these cultural tensions. We understand that the social walls that would have been between the Jews and those who were maybe better off Jews and those who were serving as the shepherds would have been real as well. But God appeared to the shepherds. He appeared to those outcasts. He was tearing down the walls even there at the same time. And for those who think they could never approach the King of the universe because they don't have two pennies to rub together, they have to understand that Christ was born with nothing. He was born willingly into that manger bed so that every man, woman, and child who walks on this earth can come as they are, not staying as they are, but coming as they are to receive with faith, by faith, the life, the death, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. All can come to Him. And once we come to Him, we can all also come together. Jesus tore down that wall of separation in Ephesians 2:14. He is our peace. He has made us both one. He has broken down the middle wall of partition between us, specifically talking about that wall of partition between the Jew and the Gentile. And friends, there was no greater animosity or prejudice that this world has seen as there was between the Jew and the Gentile. But we are now one in Christ. And if that is true of the Jew and the Gentile, that is absolutely true of America today. There should be no walls of prejudice or social tension between us, especially within the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ came to the poor, and we must now praise and proclaim. Friends, I trust that you allow your hearts to adore Him today and tomorrow as we celebrate this Christmas season. God is not just looking for us to fill our duty. It's not just a duty that He's looking for us to do. He wants us to delight in Him. That doesn't happen when we think about our duty, but it happens when we think about the object of our delight. When you just think about what you have to do, you're not going to delight in doing it quite as much as you just focus on the object of delight. Psalm 45, verse 2, "Thou art fairer than the children of men, Grace is poured from thy lips, therefore God has blessed thee forever. Beautiful Savior, Lord of all nations, Son of God and Son of man, glory and honor, praise, adoration, now and forevermore be thine. That is my prayer this Christmas season and always, and I trust that is your prayer and your rejoicing in what the Lord Jesus has done for you as well. As we close, I want to just leave you with the words of Martin Luther as he wrestles with the gift that was demonstrated that Christmas morning. He says in his biography, he says, when I am told that God became man, I can follow the idea, but I just do not understand what it means. For what man, if left to his natural promptings, if he were God, would humble himself to lie in the feed box of a donkey or to hang upon a cross? God laid upon Christ the iniquities of us all. This is that infinite mercy of God, which the slender capacity of man's heart cannot comprehend and much less utter. This is the unfathomable depth and the burning zeal of God's love towards us. Who can sufficiently declare this exceeding great goodness of God? So with that, friends, we now come and we behold the Lamb in the form of Emmanuel yet again this Christmas season. Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing on our time here this morning. Yet again, Lord, we thank you and we praise you that your word proves true, that you came down and stepped into poverty, that the world could relate to you, every one of us could relate to you and to come to you, Lord. And Lord, our response must be praise. Father, if there are any here today on this Christmas Eve morning getting ready to step into this momentous day that we have chosen to celebrate your coming into this earth, Lord, if there are any here who do not know you, who have not trusted in you for salvation, help them to see what you have accomplished in the Christmas season by coming as Emmanuel, for laying aside your glory and stepping down into creation and into time, into the world that you formed by your word of power, that you stepped down into it and emptied yourself, that we could see you and relate to you and even receive newness of life. Lord, I ask as always that you would reveal sin into the hearts, reveal sin to our spirits, reveal sin to our minds, that if there are ways that we can set aside the entanglements, Lord, help us to do so and help us to come and to adore you. Lord, I ask that you would give us a special boldness this Christmas season. As we're gathering with family and friends, we understand many times around the table there are those who are not saved. There are those who are not trusting in you for salvation. And Lord, the reason why we gather on Christmas to celebrate is one of the most important aspects of our faith. God with us is here to take away the sins of the world. Give us boldness, Lord. Give us opportunities providentially to share your goodness of the gospel call, the good tidings of great joy that we have to share with all mankind. And we'll give you the praise for what you're going to do. As always, Lord, I ask that truth would resound in our hearts and that falsehood would fall away. Thank you for the greatest gift that the world has ever seen, that came down to this earth and was given and laid in that manger bed 2,000 years ago. We praise you for it, Lord. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.